Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. And again, thank you as we remember how you have worked in your church and even the things that we don't understand fully, even the conflicts that come and controversies that come. And all of these are under your sovereign hand. They have been used to build your church. They have been used to build up the lives of many saints. And for this, we are glad. We are glad we have your word. And even as we look at men and women from the past, we are always reminded that they are imperfect. And there is only one perfect man, the God-man, Christ Jesus. And so we thank you that it is his church. And we can leave these things to him. And we're looking forward to the day where we will see him not just by faith, but by sight. And we're thankful for the day when the church will all be brought in. And we will stand in heaven, giving glory to the name of Christ and worshiping his name. So we thank you for saving us, for dying for your church, for working in and amongst your church. We're thankful that on each Lord's Day, we see you in Revelation walking in the midst of your churches. And you love your church, and you've loved your church from the very beginning. And so we're thankful for that. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let me begin by Acts 16. We're going to read verses 25 to 34. And hopefully this light will give me enough so I can read. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Well, we are moving along in our study of American church history. And we have a Puritan colony, if you will, the Massachusetts Bay Colony, that was supposed to be built off of Winthrop's idea of a model of Christian charity, where that colony would be a city on a hill. It would be an example primarily to the Church of England in England to show them that what a true church should look like, a true society. They definitely wanted a Christian society, and that would be the church that would be working with the state. And remember, we talked about the fact that Winthrop learned in England how to judge righteously. He was in God's providence. He did not become a pastor, but rather he became a magistrate, and he learned how to judge righteously, and he was known as a fair and a compassionate man, and that's going to factor into the things that we see here. And then the church, we see the church itself in New England is a Puritan church. It's a church that wants to live every minute for the glory of God. And that is how they began. And for a time, things began well. They ran well. But that was not going to last forever. And what I want to start off with first is looking at three of the ministers that were in New England at this time, because I don't want to just blow over them, because these are heavy hitters. I mean, these were guys that came from England that were in amongst the Puritan world, were godly men, were faithful men, and they escaped persecution, and they need to be listened to. They have much for us to learn, but they took churches in New England and would be very instrumental in all that was going on during that time. So let's quickly move through a few many biographies that you need to know of. The first is John Cotton. John Cotton, he will be the grandfather of Cotton Mather, who we'll talk about in the next couple weeks. John Cotton was born in Derby, England in 1585, and he went to Emmanuel College in Cambridge, and it's there that he came under the influence of the gospel through the preaching of William Perkins. And it's going to be interesting to see that all three of these guys really came to Christ at Emmanuel College at Cambridge. Cambridge was a hotbed for Reformation and Puritan thinking, but it was through the preaching. And his preaching initially drove Cotton to despair. And when William Perkins died and the bells tolled for his death, John Cotton wrote that he was secretly glad because he was basically tired of William Perkins' preaching and the conviction that it brought his soul. And so when he died, he was inside his heart, he was rejoicing. Well, a little bit later, he was saved when he heard Richard Sibbes preach on the topic of regeneration. We'll talk about that a little later. But all the false hopes and grounds that he was trusting in failed him. And he realized that as he heard the preaching, that only God brings about regeneration. Anything that he was trusting in was ripped away from him. Well, he went on to pastor a church in Boston, Lincolnshire, and became an ardent defender of Calvinism when Arminian factions began springing up. And this is going to be a constant battle for not only over in England, but in New England as well. Through theological controversies, there will be a constant trend towards Arminianism, and something, again, that we will look at. Well, he began to preach publicly and in private meetings to defend the redemption only of the elect, the effectual vocation of a sinner by irresistible grace without respect to the preparations of free will. That will be vital when we look at preparationism. And the impossibility of the fall of a sincere believer, either totally or finally from the state of grace. Because remember that Arminianism taught that you could fall from grace, right? That you could get saved according to your free will, but that you also could fall from grace, that you could fall away. Being a nonconformist, he studied Scripture, so he ended up not conforming to the standards of the Church of England. He was convinced that the church was made up of those who gave a credible profession of faith and evidenced that faith by good works. That's important for Puritan societies. And this is going to be one of the things that Anne Hutchinson, that we'll talk about, is going to go after. In a Puritan society, good works, which we would agree with, is a sign of sanctification. It is a result of our salvation, not a cause of it. But the Christian is growing in sanctification. And they knew perfectly well that nobody can read somebody's heart, even through good works. I can't look out here today and say, I know you're saved, or you're saved, or you know I'm saved, because look at the good works you're doing. But somebody that does have a life of good works, glorifying Christ, there's good evidence there that that person is a true believer. And so we go off of that. That's important. And a true Christian will evidence itself with good works. The New Testament, almost all the writers in the New Testament, attest to that. So he wanted a church that was made up of those who had given a credible profession of faith. Well, eventually he'd have to go into hiding under Archbishop William Laud, who we talked about last week, that cracked down on Puritan ministers. By the way, William Laud and Charles I will both be beheaded towards the end of their reign. The Puritan Parliament will do a number on them. They will be beheaded, and it will be just a horrible spectacle in one sense. Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, faints. He's in the audience. This idea that a king for the first time is tried for treason and he's beheaded in front of the people. He has been called, John Cotton has been called one of the greatest Puritans in England, if not the greatest. He preached with such authority that one man said, "When he preaches out of any prophet or apostle, I hear not him. I hear the very prophet and apostle. Yea, I hear the Lord Jesus Christ speaking in my heart." So you get an idea with John Cotton that he's a man that loves to preach about God's grace. He loves to preach about redemption. He exalts Christ, and he preaches with such power and authority that those that hear him think they're hearing the apostles. That's the kind of authority that he preached with. All right, that's John Cotton. And I had a picture of him, but you just have to imagine, or you can Google that. Next, we have Thomas Hooker. Thomas Hooker was called by Cotton Mather the light of Western churches. He's born in 1586 in a Puritan family. His family would walk between 1 to 2 miles every Lord's Day morning to attend church and then go back again at night for catechism instruction. So all those of you who drive on Wednesday nights to have your kids learn catechism, you are appreciated. Hopefully it'll bear the same fruit that it bore in Thomas Hooker's life. He entered Emmanuel College. There we go again. Emmanuel College at Cambridge and studied rhetoric and logic. But he wasn't a believer at this point. And he went through a deep despair, a time of deep despair and doubt about his salvation. And Cotton Mather wrote that it pleased the Spirit of God very powerfully to break into the soul of this person with a sense of his being exposed under the just wrath of heaven, as filled him with most unusual degrees of horror and anguish, which broke not only his rest, but his heart also, and caused him to cry out, "While I suffer thy terrors, O Lord, I am distracted." So you get the picture here. He is pursuing Christ, at least the idea of the gospel, but he is under deep despair, a sense of the wrath of God that he cannot shake. He cannot get assurance of his salvation. And maybe some of you have been in that same experience where you were told to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but you had this time where it didn't just work out that way. You had this time of wrestling with the law and what the law meant and all these things. Now, again, this testimony is also going to factor into what we're talking about. But maybe that was your experience. That was mine, for sure. Eventually, though, he would gain a true peace and assurance. And this agony would enable him to sympathize with those who wrestled like he did as he became a pastor. And those that had the same experience, it enabled him to pastor them through those type of situations. Have you ever been deeply discouraged or in great despair about your salvation, and you go to somebody and they have no idea what you're talking about? It's like in the churches that I grew up in, and there was a lot of good, and I don't want to put them down. That's not my desire. But a lot of what I heard was when I wrestled with my salvation was, "Brother, you just got to believe. You got to write it down in your Bible, and when the devil comes, you say that verse and you pray, you let him know that you are a child of God, and he'll flee." Well, that never happened for me. I didn't have that experience. And so when I would hear that, I would begin to just shut off what I heard because I had tried that and it didn't work. Now, I wasn't grasping what belief was. That was the problem. But sometimes God takes us through different experiences in our salvation. And again, we will talk about that. Not everybody has to go through that experience. Well, because of his past and because of as he became well known, and he was known as a compassionate pastor who was able to help people through anxiety, a man by the name of Francis Drake had a wife who was wrestling with suicidal tendencies. And so he hires Thomas Hooker to help his wife through this deep and dark time in her life. And he really learned how to be a pastor during this time. He was more than just a theologian. He became a pastor. Well, eventually, he did help her through this. And eventually, she would die. And so he began looking for other employment. Well, at this time, Archbishop Laud had heard about Hooker and his wife, and that he had to escape to the Netherlands. And so eventually, they would live in the Netherlands, but that really wasn't working out. So it was time they decided to move to America, to the New World. And that's what they did. John Cotton and his wife first settled in Newtown, which would later become Cambridge, but they found themselves in disagreement with John Cotton and the authorities over the idea that voters had to undergo a religious examination in order to vote. And basically what the Massachusetts Bay Colony did was, if you're going to vote, you have to be a church member. That's the only people we're going to allow to vote. And so everybody that went into the church that was going to vote, because everybody really went to church, and what they would do is they would split up the congregation versus the church. The congregation was everybody. The church were those that seemed to truly be part of the church and that were given the ordinances and all these things. But if you're going to vote, you had to go through a religious examination to make sure you were a true believer. That was the idea. But Thomas Hooker felt like that was over the top. Did not think that was a good idea. And so he decided to leave. Now, those Puritans who didn't agree exactly with the colony could not vote. And so 100 of these settlers would follow him to Hartford to start the Connecticut colony. And so Hooker should be remembered for his ability to stand behind a pulpit and proclaim the unsearchable riches of divine grace. This was really the marks of his ministry. And above all else, he was a preacher saved and called of God to assist in bringing assurance of salvation to multitudes of people. I love to be around men that can bring assurance of salvation through their preaching. And there's certain men that have a gift of doing that. And there's certain ones that I listen to very often because they help me in my understanding of what assurance is. Thomas Hooker was one of these men. And while he was a man who led and really helped begin the Connecticut colony, more importantly, he's a pastor who has learned to shepherd his people. Those who made the great migration from England to the New World would have been mere wanderers in a strange land had it not been for their spiritual guide and preacher. Hooker remained undistracted from this singular task for 61 years, and he serves as a faithful example to all successive generations of the necessity of keeping one's eyes on the most important task, the proclamation of Jesus Christ. So all that was going on with in trying to settle a colony and trying to develop a government and so on, his singular passion was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. That didn't mean neglect all those other things. It just simply meant that was his passion and that is where he was going to put most of his time. All right, next, Thomas Shepherd. Thomas Shepherd was born on November 5th, 1605. His mother died when he was 3. And his father when he was 10. For a time he was raised by stepmother, and Shepherd wrote that she did not seem to love me. He entered Emmanuel College. There we go again. There's that link. At Cambridge, when he begins to enter a life of debauchery. He says, "I drank so much one day that I was dead drunk, and that upon a Saturday night, and so is carried from the place I had drink at and did feast at. And I knew not where I was until I awakened late on that Sabbath and sick with my beastly carriage. And when I awakened, I went in shame and confusion and went out into the fields and there spent that Sabbath lying hid in the cornfields where the Lord, who might justly have cut me off in the midst of my sin, did meet me with such sadness of heart and trouble my soul for this and other my sins, which then I had cause and leisure to think of." So he's out in this cornfield, and the Lord is bringing the weight of his sin. He's awakening him to his sin. And it's causing him great sadness of heart. He is disturbed by his sin now. Well, while at Emmanuel, he sits under the preaching of John Preston. Now, John Preston was saved under the ministry of John Cotton while John Cotton was there. For 8 months, Shepherd wrestled with thoughts of divine wrath and hell. But in his mind, he thought lightly of his own sin. That might have happened to you as well. I had a time in my life where I just wanted assurance of salvation. I didn't really want to live a holy life. I wanted Jesus as my Savior, but I didn't want Jesus as my Lord, right? And this all factors into that. Shepherd wrestled with these thoughts. But in his mind, he thought lightly of his own sin. And he writes that one day, while meditating on his own vileness, "The Lord dropped this meditation to me," he says. "First, be not discouraged because thou art vile, but make this double use of it. Number one, loathe thyself the more." That's the first thing. So when you're thinking about how vile you are, then think you're even more vile than what you really are. But then he says, "Feel a greater need and put a greater price on Jesus Christ, who only can redeem thee from all thy sin." Well, eventually, Shepherd would gain assurance under a message that John Preston preached, after which Shepherd wrote that All the redemption I had, it was from Jesus Christ. I did then begin to prize him, and he became very sweet unto me. And let me just say that if you're looking for a mark, if you're a believer or not, is Christ sweet to you? That is the primary evidence that you're a believer, that your desire is to love the Lord Jesus Christ. That and that alone, that should be your primary evidence. If you don't, then that's the work that the Holy Spirit does. He gives you that love for Christ. That doesn't come out of the natural man or the natural woman. Well, he would soon become a popular preacher in England, and he'd be forced into hiding again by the persecution of Laud. He and his wife made a decision to leave for the Massachusetts Bay Colony, and he arrived right when Thomas Hooker was leaving to start the Connecticut Colony. And so he had a decision to make. He had a lot of friends there already, and he needed to decide whether he was going to go to Connecticut or he was going to stay. Well, he ended up staying, and he would become installed as the pastor of a new church that was starting there. And he would faithfully pastor and see many conversions during his ministry. And Cotton Mather records that he was one of the happiest men that ever we saw, as great a converter of souls as has ordinarily been known in our days. But then when you read his diary, it reveals a man who is consistently lamenting his sin and laziness. And in his final days, even after all the fruit that came from his labors, he wrote, "Oh, my lifelong damage and my daily shame. Oh, my indwelling and so besetting sins. Your evil dominion is over now. It is now within an hour or two of my final and everlasting release. For I am authoritatively assured that by tomorrow morning I should have entered into my eternal rest. And then my ransomed soul, 1 hour in heaven, will make me forget all my hell upon earth." And Shepherd died. Shepherd, by the way, was the one that really convinced John Harvard and Harvard College to be placed in Cambridge. And so that is why Harvard is there today. But you see these conversion experiences of these men and how they would affect the way that they preached. And that's going to be important. But maybe that brings encouragement to you today as well, because when you read a lot of these old saints, you will find that they struggled deeply with assurance of salvation at times, that there was what was called a law work conversion. Now, what we're going to see is if you didn't experience that, there's no worry about that as well either. Maybe you literally were 5 years old, heard the gospel, didn't fully understand the full ramifications of your sin. You put your faith and trust in Christ, and you are just as much a believer. We're going to talk about that because this is kind of at the heart of preparationism and some of these things going on. All right? Any questions before we move forward? Any questions? All right, let's move forward now to the antinomian controversy and the arrival of Anne Hutchinson. William and Anne Hutchinson arrive in the colony on September 18, 1634. William Hutchinson is described as a man of a very mild temper and weak parts, and wholly guided by his wife. The wife, you know, wore the pants in the family is basically, I think, the old way that that was put. Maybe not totally, but kind of, you know, sort of. It's going to get that indication. But it's hard to really have an accurate view of Anne because most of what has been written about her was written by those in opposition to her. And so what we know about her is from John Winthrop and some of these others that actually would write what they thought about her. But even in that, we see that John Winthrop writes that she was a woman of ready wit and bold spirit. And she was theologically astute, she was very clever, as we'll see, and she was not easily intimidated. And so even at one point when Winthrop is trying to write a response to her theology, if you will, Thomas Shepherd immediately sees that Winthrop is no match for her theologically and says, no, if you send that, they're going to rip that apart right away, and the errors that you're writing are going to be worse than the errors that she's espousing. And so we don't have that document in history. I think Winthrop burned it, and he was politically savvy, but he was not her theological match, nor obviously the preachers in New England. He was very politically savvy, though, and he had his purpose there. Well, here's the problem. She begins to hold small group meetings in her house. That's not the problem, because that was common, to discuss the previous Sunday's message. So after the message on Sundays, during the week, she would have a group of ladies come over her house. She was a midwife. She knew everybody in town. She was highly esteemed in the community there. And so she would do that. But her anti-biblical views, which is next, she begins to drift towards an antinomian position of justification. If I were to say antinomian, what does that mean? Against the law. Anti, against, and then you have nomia, the law. All right? Against the law. She is an antinomian, and antinomian really believes that the Christian has been released from the moral law, that really the Christian has no moral code to live by, that once you have been justified, that's it. And, well, how did she teach this? Well, first, she is a follower of John Cotton. And she loves John Cotton. She respects him. She sits under his ministry. And John Cotton is known to preach about the covenant of grace. And he spends a lot of time preaching about the covenant of grace. And so she prefers that preaching. But what she does is she then takes Cotton's preaching and she takes it a step further. And what she says is that the Holy Spirit is so placed within a person that the person really ceases to exist and you let the Holy Spirit take over, right? So you just let the Holy Spirit do what the Holy Spirit's going to do. It's a kind of let go and let God, right? You've heard that in modern times. And so the person does not progress in their sanctification. They are not cooperating with the Holy Spirit to progress in their sanctification. And this becomes a deadly, deadly error. It always does. We've seen this recently under different books. I forget what the most recent one was, or 10 or 12 years ago. Was it Jesus Plus? Or was it Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything or something? I can't remember. But anyways, it taught that kind of that very same thing, that there is no need, that works do not in any way evidence someone's faith. That sanctification is no evidence that a person is a believer. And so her views were anti-biblical. And she went against the theology that New England was trying to promote. Why? Because in the Puritan society, you were to do good works. You were to be a good citizen. And that was generally bound up in being a believer. They looked at that as evidence of you being a believer. Well, she also attacked all of the preachers except John Cotton in the colony. And she would say things like, the only one who preaches a gospel of grace and it is worth being a pastor is John Cotton. All the rest preach a covenant of works and they are not fit to be in the pulpit. Now, that's including men like Thomas Shepard and others who were faithful men who were preaching. But she touches on something in this trial that we need to look at. And that is this idea of why would she say that these preachers preach a covenant of works? We'll talk about that in just a minute. All right. Let me backtrack a little bit. She especially favored Cotton's emphasis on the covenant of grace. That is the covenant that God made with his elect people to save them from their sins. That's the simple definition that we teach our kids in catechism. All Puritans believe that God predestined his elect for salvation, but a doctrine became popular at that time that the awakened sinner had to prepare himself to receive salvation. So you understand what's happening here. Even though all these men believe that grace alone saves, that some would have to prepare themselves to receive that grace. And this is going to begin to creep into New England, especially amongst the Puritans. This was preached by many of the Puritans with various emphases. Why it's hard is not all the Puritans preached it the same way. But some did. They preached it harder than others, and that's why it's very confusing. And it led some to believe that stressing preparationism led to Arminianism. In fact, Edmund Morgan writes that the history of New England theology for a century and a half after the founding is the history of a steady tendency toward Arminianism, punctuated by periodic reassertions of the Calvinist dogma of divine omnipotence and human helplessness. So many, including Winthrop himself, were rescued from the Arminian wanderings through Cotton's ministry. Winthrop said that the doctrine of free justification lately taught here took me in as drowsy a condition as I had been in these 20 years and brought me as low as if the whole work had been to begin anew. But when the voice came, I knew it to be the same that I had been acquainted with before. So under Cotton's ministry, New England had begun to settle into this idea of a preparation for receiving grace. And Cotton came in and preached a justification by grace alone, that nothing hinders you from coming to Christ. All right? And so many were converted under this ministry. And those that were already converted kind of re-understood their salvation. Maybe you've experienced that where you are already a believer. Most of us have Arminian spiritual blood in us, right? We were saved in Arminian church. But when you understood the doctrines of grace, it was almost like you were born again again. I know some don't like that, but that was my experience. I don't know how else to put it. That's kind of what's going on here through the preaching of John Cotton. Unfortunately, she takes it too far. And the other problem is she's teaching men in her Bible studies, which is a big no-no in the Puritan colony. And so, which rightfully so. So what comes out of this is this doctrine of preparationism. And I want to spend the rest of our time talking about this doctrine, because this doctrine comes up in every generation. And maybe it's not exactly the same as it was back then, but I've heard things in our very own church from people who are struggling with their salvation that the seeds of this doctrine are alive and well. So what is the doctrine of preparationism? Now, I've got to be careful because we don't have time to expound this. And there is a doctrine that's called preparatory grace that, when understood rightly, is not wrong. What we're talking about is the false side of preparationism, and it's very easy to fall into this. And that's why we need to be very careful and understand the bad side of this, because it's poison to the gospel. All right? So let's look at this first, the teaching of preparationism. I took you first to, by the way, to Acts 16, because what preparationism says is, how do you counsel the awakened sinner? If we went back to Acts 16, and you see the Philippian jailer, right? And he is under conviction. He has been awakened to his sin, but he doesn't know how to be saved. What do you tell the awakened sinner? Not somebody who's been awakened to salvation, but somebody who has been awakened to their sins. Because how many of you were awakened to your sins before you came to Christ? There was a period of time before you actually were converted where you struggled in being awakened to your sin. Anybody have that experience in here? Right. So some of us do, right? Some of us had this period where we saw the wickedness of our sin and we wrestled under God's wrath and all these things. Some of you probably had the experience my parents had, where they grew up in the world, or in my mom in the Catholic Church, and they heard the gospel and they got saved. And they're living for the Lord this day, right? That's not everybody's experience. So you have differing experiences here. But what preparation does is that when somebody is awakened to their sin, that unregenerated people are then to prepare themselves for the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. They all would agree that regeneration is a monergistic work. That is, it's God alone that brings regeneration. We do not cooperate with God for our justification, for our regeneration. All right? God is the one who gives us life. He raises us from the dead. We have no part in that except the sin that we've committed. But what happens when unregenerated people hear these things and now they don't know what to do? And how do they prepare themselves? In other words, okay, yeah, you tell me that to believe in Jesus, but I've tried that, I've done that, and they don't seem ready, or they don't seem to understand it completely, or they're not really convicted by their sin. It appears that they just want to go to heaven. What are you to do at that point? So, that is, unregenerate people are to prepare themselves for the regenerating work of the Spirit. Prayer, Bible study, and church attendance are often the means that they're pointed to prepare themselves, right? Some of this you understand that what? If somebody's struggling, well, if you're not getting assurance right now, keep reading your Bible, right? Keep going to church. Put yourself in place to hear the gospel. The reason why we have a children's ministry is so that we're pouring into them knowledge so that the moment that the Spirit does regenerate them, what? They have that knowledge. He uses those means to save them. All right? That's our hope. So there is some truth here. Preparatory grace might manifest itself in a sinner's self-examination, a somber reflection of his sinfulness, or a sincere seeking after mercy. And here's where it goes bad. So in the midst of all of this, you start telling people, Christ can be your Savior. Christ is Lord. And the person says, well, but how do I get Christ? And you start saying, well, have you repented enough? You need to repent. You need to, you know, have you felt sorry about your sin? Do you see that? And all of a sudden, where are you turning the person at that point? Inward, right? You're turning them inward. This is before they're a believer. This is not after. After we have the Holy Spirit. But before they are a believer, you turn them away from Christ subtly, and you turn them back into themselves. And what happens is that's when despair begins to happen. Because now, how do you know that you've ever repented of? How do you know that you can come and receive grace? Because Christ is going to continue to be preached. They're going to preach Christ, but it's going to be like if you have felt your sin, if you have done this, done that, all right, then Christ will give you grace. So that is how, that is preparationism explained. And what happens is men start, what happened was some stopped preaching the full offer of the gospel. That's what's at stake, the free offer of the gospel, sorry. So what do you hear under that when Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest? How do you take those words? What hinders you from coming? No. Nothing. The warrant, as we'll talk about, is the command. Christ's command is all you needed to come for salvation. That's all you needed. Christ's command. Okay? Listen to the London Baptist Confession of Faith. It says, moreover, this is a confession that we have high regard for, moreover, man having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. And so you see here, put in that confession very clearly, is a free offer of the gospel. And that is not to be hindered. Nobody sitting out in the pew or in the chair can sit out there and say, well, I don't have a warrant to come, because that's what was happening. And I'm going to explain why now in the short time we have left. All right, the rationale behind preparationism. First, maybe personal experience. In many of the Puritan salvation experience, there was a period of deep wrestlings with sin. How many of you have ever proclaimed the gospel to somebody else based off your own experience? This kind of happened to you, you know, and you know, maybe you that experience becomes everybody's experience, right? Well, that might happen. Even Pilgrim's Progress, the beloved Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan, some have accused John Bunyan of doing this. Listen to this this exchange between evangelist and Christian. Christian has just picked up the Bible, and he's realizing now that wrath is coming, and he must be saved. Bunyan writes, now I noticed on a particular occasion when he was walking in the fields that he was, according to his habit, reading in his book and greatly distressed in his mind, And as he read, he burst out, as he had done before, crying, "What shall I do to be saved?" There's that awakened sinner. "I then looked and saw a man named Evangelist coming to him, who asked, 'For what reason are you crying?' He answered, 'Sir, I understand by the book in my hand that I am condemned to die, and after that to come to judgment. And I find that I'm not willing to do the first, nor able to do the second.' Then said Evangelist, 'Why are you not willing to die, since this life is accompanied with so many evils?' The man answered, 'Because I fear that this burden is upon my back and will sink me lower than the grave. And I shall fall in Tophet, and, sir, if I am not fit to go to prison, I am quite sure I am not fit to go to judgment. And as a consequence to execution, and the thoughts of these make me cry.' Then said Evangelist, 'If this is your condition, then why are you standing still?' He answered, 'Because I do not know which way to go.' Then the Evangelist gave him a parchment scroll, on which was written within, 'Fly from the wrath to come.' Therefore the man read the scroll, and looking upon Evangelist, very carefully said, 'Which way must I escape?' Then said Evangelist, pointing his finger beyond a large field, 'Run, run, right to the cross.'" Did he say that? He didn't say that, did he? Instead, he says, "Do you see a wicket gate over there?" The man replied, "No." Then he was asked, "Do you see a shining light not quite so far away?" He said, "I think I do." Then said Evangelist, "Keep that light before your eye and go directly toward it. And then you shall see the gate, at which when you knock, you will be told what you are to do." Now you're beginning to see in some of this an idea of preparing yourself for grace. Now, Bunyan is probably talking about his own experience. He's not talking about a prescribed pattern for this. However, some preachers were preaching this as a pattern. You must have this awakening to your sin and a crying out and feeling this burden of your sin, and you need to spend time looking at the law, and the law needs to do its work. And this even creeps into some of our modern-day evangelism. You know, that the way of the master, right? That you have to use the law to bring somebody to Christ. Now, it's a good method. But anytime we put something in front of Christ, we've got to be very careful how we do that. And Spurgeon even calls him out on that. And he says, he should have said, "Do you see that cross? Run there at once, not the wicket gate." And Spurgeon loves Bunyan. He says, if you prick him, he bleeds bibline, right? I mean, there's nobody better than Bunyan. So I'm going to start drowning here. I'm going to hurry up. So it keeps moving. The devil has his ways of distraction, doesn't he? Okay. Let's see. Okay. Now, why else? So one would be personal experience, the rationale why they'd preach it. Next would be particular redemption. What is particular redemption? What is particular redemption? Election's involved in it, right? That God has particularly chosen some to be saved. That Christ died particularly for the elect, right? That Christ, that God the Father has given specific people to the Son. The Son makes it very clear that he's going to the cross. He's praying for specific people. He's not praying for the world, he says. We have the idea, it's also been called limited atonement, right? We have this biblical idea, I believe it's biblical, of particular redemption, and so did the Puritans, and so do all Calvinists. All right, we have plenty of scriptural proofs. Here we go. Number one, the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many, Matthew 20, 28. I'm just going to fly through these real quick. I lay down my life for who? The sheep, okay? Feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. All right? So if only the elect should be saved, shouldn't the gospel only be directed to them? Here's the question, and I know in many of our minds we've wrestled with that. If only the elect are going to be saved, how can God really offer the gospel to the whole world? How can a preacher sincerely stand back here and give a full offer of the gospel? I mean, come on. We already know God's elected some. We already know that God has, you know, that Jesus has died for specific people. So how do you give a free offer of the gospel? We've been told to do that. And so the way that they would get around that is you would need to give evidence that you were part of the elect. There would need to be that conviction of sin. You needed to have what was called a warrant to come. You had to have an experience of conviction in your soul before you could come to Christ. And that began to be preached in New England and other places. Not everybody, but some did. And as I said before, what does that do? That turns your congregation away from Christ, and it turns them into the chasm that they can never get to. And despair begins to set in. And what does despair do? Well, it really destroys, right? And the ministry of some of these ministers are poisoned. So how can God be sincere? And what they would do is, we've got to protect particular redemption. We have to protect this doctrine. So in order for us to preach, we need to preach to the elect, right? Does that make sense? What's going on here? This is the thinking. We know that they can be saved, but they have to be the elect first. And some of the Puritans wanted to take the Ordo Salutis, which was the order of salvation, and try to put that as a pattern for every believer. Now, we know that regeneration precedes conversion, and we know those things. But to try to figure out stages of conversion is something we can't do. All right? Just look at the parable of the sower and other things. So should a sinner wait for evidence of his election before he comes to Christ? I mean, what if you have no sense of your election? And I'm going to tell you something. I'm beginning to see, I've seen that in some of our kids in our own church. Why? Because we teach election, which we should. We teach these truths, which we should. But you have to hear what is being heard. And if you start hearing that children won't come to Christ because they have to be elect first, something needs to be altered. It's not that the doctrine needs to be altered, but maybe the emphasis needs to be altered. And I learned that with my own son, because he wasn't grasping it, I think. You know, I think it was more, well, I'm not part of the elect. How can I be saved? You know, and so you see some of the quandary that you get in if you're not careful. And so you need to emphasize, run to Christ, not forgetting the doctrine of particular redemption. You don't sacrifice that. Because what happens here is those that were actually trying to protect that doctrine were the ones that were running towards Arminianism. It's a strange way this works. But we got to be careful that we don't in any way have preparationism, even our children's curriculum, that we don't overemphasize God's election to the neglect of the free offer of the gospel. And in reality, it was Andrew Fuller that came on the scene because several denominations were wiped out, the particular Baptist, the English Presbyterians, the Dutch Reformed, they all got caught up in this. And it began to poison their doctrine. All right? So very important. We cannot get so caught up in some of these doctrines that we stop preaching the free offer of the gospel. Well, last, why else would they do this? Well, they wanted a pure church. They wanted a pure church. Remember, they're coming out of a situation in England where it's a church where most of the people are not even believers. And they want to protect a credible profession of faith so that they have a pure church. That's a good idea, right? We do that here. We have a credible profession of faith. That's our desire. But what happened was, is those credible professions of faith had to have an experience tied into that profession. It had to say, I wrestled with my, you know, sin for 8 years, or I had a warrant. They had to come up with this idea that I had a warrant to come to Christ. And so listen to this real quick as I begin to close. Preachers did not want to fill up their churches with people that profess faith but did not have any fruit, right? That's a good desire, right? So they made the front door difficult to enter. And you know, we can do that here. We can make it so hard that every testimony has to be 5 pages long, that every testimony has to have all your sin and all the gospel in it and all these things. We could do that. And the front door would be really small, right? But that can be a problem at times. Now, that's not to say you shouldn't have the gospel in your testimony, but merely that you don't have to have these preparations involved in a warrant to come to Christ and this years of struggling through your sin. You might, but that shouldn't be preached. So much evidence was required, and the gospel was almost corrupted. And so Douglas Wisniewski, in his book, Darkness Falls on the Land of Light, wrote, "The daunting public spectacle capped a lengthy time of preparation. Prospective church members first appeared before the ruling elders in a private meeting several weeks in advance. When they articulated their desire to join the church and responded to a series of questions regarding their knowledge of Reformed theological doctrines. Successful applicants were then propounded for a period that usually lasted a fortnight, 2 weeks, but occasionally stretched over several months. During their probation, candidates labored to resolve disputes with other members of the community or acknowledge their moral transgressions in a formal confession of sin on the appointed Sabbath. Men and women stood before the congregation, spoke aloud their religious experiences of a work of grace upon their souls, and answered additional questions. In some churches, friends, neighbors, and family members offered supporting testimonies. Finally, the elder called up for a vote, asked the applicant to assent to the church covenant, and extended the right hand of fellowship to the newly admitted church member." That's hard. That's a hard, it's a high bar to set. But it began to be confused with salvation itself, and the gospel began to be corrupted. And if we learn anything through all this, is we don't want to protect a certain doctrine so much. That doctrine will take care of itself. We don't want to protect it so much that we fail to give the free offer of the gospel. And what happened was, is darkness began to fall in New England because the gospel, in an attempt to protect theology, they neglected to preach the full offer of the gospel. Now, that didn't mean that your experience may be this. That is the experience of many believers. But we cannot preach that this must be the experience of every believer, or we hide Christ from view and we separate out his benefits from Christ himself, and that causes despair. Let me close with a quote by Jonathan Edwards, because I think what happens is we like to swing the pendulum always too far the other way. Make sure your house is not a house of hard believism. I came out of a house of a church of easy believism, so when with my kids, I wanted to make sure that they didn't get caught up in just praying a prayer and making this, you know, quick, you know, profession when they didn't even really know what they were talking about. And so you can swing the pendulum too far the other way and make it hard for them to be saved. And they have to evidence all these things to be saved, and that you get the picture. But Jonathan Edwards said, this is a work of the devil. He says, the devil has driven the pendulum far beyond its proper point of rest. All right, so he pushes that pendulum one way. And when he has carried it to the utmost length he can, and it begins by its own weight to swing back, he probably will set in and drive it with the utmost fury the other way, and so give us no rest, and if possible, prevent our settling in a proper medium. What a poor, blind, weak, and miserable creature is man. It is best to state we were like poor, helpless sheep. The devil is too subtle for us. What is our strength? What is our wisdom? How ready are we to go astray? How easily are we to be drawn aside in innumerable snares, while in the meantime we are bold and confident and don't doubt but we are right and safe. We are full of sheep in the midst of subtle serpents and cruel wolves and don't know it. Oh, how unfit are we to be left to ourselves, and how much do we stand in need of the wisdom, the power, the condescension, patience, forgiveness, and gentleness of our good shepherd. So you understand, when the pendulum swings the other way, that oftentimes the devil's behind that pendulum, and he pushes it all the way the other way to the neglect of what the Bible actually says. So let me pray. We'll get you guys out of here so you're not drowning. Let me one other thing. The error keeps preachers from offering Christ freely. There's the main thing. We can never stop offering Christ freely to sinners. We can never put a stumbling block in the path of sinners to hide the view from Christ. It may be that experience for many of us. We cannot preach that experience for everybody. Don't want Christ withheld. It causes people to turn in, which brings despair, hides Christ from view, and it ends up being a legalistic view of the gospel and distorts the love of God. All right? So that's the lesson I hope we will learn. Let's pray.